I presume you've been following the situation with the cartoons of Muhammad. I mean, who in the world has not heard about that? I had an email today from John Piper. John Piper is a pastor in Minnesota. And each week he puts out an email that goes to his church and other people. And I really thought this was good in light of what's been happening. He says, "What we saw this past week in the Islamic demonstrations over the Danish cartoons of Muhammad was another vivid depiction of the difference between Muhammad and Christ and what it means to follow each. Not all Muslims approve the violence, but a deep lesson remains. The work of Muhammad is based on being honored, and the work of Christ is based on being insulted. This produces two very different reactions to mockery. If Christ had not been insulted, there would be no salvation." Then he goes on, and I pick up later. "For Christ enduring the mockery of the cross was the essence of his mission. And for a true follower of Christ, enduring suffering patiently for the glory of Christ is the essence of obedience. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Matthew 5:11. "During his life on earth, Jesus was called a bastard, a drunkard, a blasphemer, a devil, and he promised his followers the same. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Matthew 10:25. "The caricature and mockery of Christ has continued to this day. Martin Scorsese portrayed Jesus in The Last Temptation of Christ as racked with doubt and beset with sexual lust. Andres Serrano was funded by the National Endowment for the Arts to portray Jesus on a cross sunk in a bottle of urine. The Da Vinci Code portrays Jesus as a mere mortal who married and fathered children. How should his followers respond? On the one hand, we are grieved and angered. On the other hand, we identify with Christ and embrace his suffering and rejoice in our afflictions and say with the Apostle Paul that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Let us love our enemies and win them with the gospel. If Christ did his work by being insulted, we must do ours likewise. When Muhammad was portrayed in 12 cartoons in the Danish newspaper, the uproar across the Muslim world was intense and sometimes violent. Flags were burned, embassies were torched, and at least one Christian church was stoned. The cartoonists went into hiding in fear for their lives, like Salman Rushdie before them. What does this mean? It means that a religion with no insulted savior will not endure insults to win the scoffers. It means that this religion is destined to bear the impossible load of upholding the honor of one who did not die and rise again to make that possible. It means that Jesus Christ is still the only hope of peace with God and peace with man. And it means that his followers must be willing to share his sufferings, become like him in his death. Philippians 3:10. Interesting insight. And he hit it on the nail on the head that Muhammad has been insulted, been shamed. And so they are reacting. Our Savior wouldn't have been our Savior if he had not been insulted and shamed. And instead of reacting, throwing rocks and burning down buildings at what the movie The Last Temptation of Christ did, and the supposed art of the cross and the urine, and so on and so on. We pray for those people, and we seek to love them and to win them to Christ. What a difference. Well, it's Christ that we are studying about in our starting of the subject of systematic theology. We are starting with the subject of Christ, the doctrine of Christ. Bob is teaching on Tuesdays the life of Messiah, going through the events of his life. We will touch on that in a couple of weeks, but we're looking at the doctrinal aspects of who Christ is. If you turn in your notes, the first page is some introductory material. Then page one, the page that has page one, we covered this last week, but just to review, when we look at Christ, we start by looking at his pre-existence. Jesus did not come into existence at Bethlehem. He has existed throughout eternity. How do we know that? Down on the bottom of the page, proved by the Old Testament. And we saw Micah 5:2, Isaiah 9:6, two particular passages that talk about Christ as existing before he ever came to Bethlehem. It's proved by the New Testament, and we saw some verses there. Then if you turn to page 2, infamous page 2, the page that I, by mistake, passed over last week and didn't know until the end of the study. So we'll pick up here on page 2. So we're talking about the pre-existence of Christ, proved by the Old Testament, proved by the New Testament. And number 3, it is proved by works ascribed to Jesus which require pre-existence. There are works that the Bible says Jesus did that he could only do if he were existing before Bethlehem, such as creation. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And you could also write on your notes 17 as well. Colossians 1, 16. For by him, and if you follow the him in the previous verses, there's no doubt that's speaking of Christ. By him, by Christ, all things were created. So the creation occurred before Bethlehem. And the one who this verse says was responsible for that is none other than Christ. So he existed before the creation. And all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Those expressions refer to angelic and demonic beings and powers. So it's not just the heavens, the earth, the seas, the trees, the animals, man, but also even before that, the demons, the angels. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, a very clear statement, he is before all things. If you had just that statement alone, we would know of the pre-existence of Christ. There is another work I would like to mention that's not on your notes. You could write it down. That is the preservation of creation. The preservation of creation. And that is in verse 17. The next part of verse 17, Colossians 1, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there's Colossians 1:17, and then there's also Hebrews 1:3. We won't look it up, but Hebrews 1:3 also refers to the fact of Christ holding together the creation of God, preserving the creation of God. Were it not for this work of Christ, everything in this universe would blow apart. He is, as it were, the atomic glue that keeps it together. Now, someday, it's going to be loosed. And Peter, in his letter, talks about that future day of when this heaven and earth are burned up by fire. And the Greek word that he uses there is they will be loosed. And this is before anyone understood about the atom. And yet it becomes a perfect description of the whole atomic theory and situation and so on. Who is it that holds it together? It's Christ. Another work that is ascribed to him that shows his preexistence is his covenant. And that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, his making a covenant. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. We'll start with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him. The Father chose us, that is, we who are his children, we who are born again. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us in Christ. So that would presume that Jesus Christ was in existence at that time and involved in this covenant. So there are works that demonstrate his preexistence. It also, number 4, is proved by the appearance of the angel of Jehovah, or often called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is frequently identified as God himself. Turn to Genesis 16. Genesis 16 is the account of after the terrible mess that Abraham gets into with Hagar and so on, trying to achieve God's promise by his own means instead of waiting on God for the birth of Isaac. And so you know that story. In Genesis 16, Hagar goes out in the wilderness. And in verse 7, now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. Now, if you were just reading this verse, you could think that the angel of the Lord is some angel like Gabriel or Michael or something like that. But you keep on reading verse 9, then the angel of the Lord said to her, and verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, and verse 11, and so on. But then you get down to verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. She recognized that the angel of the Lord is God. And that becomes an important principle throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord, is not just an angel, but is the Lord himself. So that's principle number one. And notice an almost equal number of passages distinguish between the angel of Yahweh, or the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord, as a distinct person, such as Genesis 24, verse 7. In verse 7, Genesis 24, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house, this is the servant of Abraham speaking, involved with getting the bride for Isaac, and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me, and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife, and so on. So the Lord, and yet the Lord is going to send his angel, which we know is another reference to the angel of the Lord. So we begin to see, yes, the angel of the Lord is God, but there's a distinction. And of course, this is cleared up when we understand the triunity of God, that there are three persons in the triunity, one person, but yet three persons within the triunity. And one of those persons, who is God, is the second person of the Trinity, is where this is going. In other words, Jesus Christ in his pre-existent state. Turn to Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet of Zechariah. Just a few pages in front of Matthew in your Bible, next to the last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Here you have the angel of the Lord, who we've already had identified in Genesis as being God, speaking to God. Verse 12, Zechariah 1:12. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion? And so on. And then in verse 13, the Lord, that is God, answered the angel. So you have in this great description of the angel of the Lord the truth of the triunity of God, in particular with two persons of the Trinity. And I believe Scripture infers that the, or implies that the person who is the angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus, who came in human form at Bethlehem. Because once Jesus comes, you no longer have an appearance of the angel of the Lord. God has now come in human form, and the angel of the Lord has come. So it's an implication. It's not specifically laid out, but when you follow the verses and put it all together, I think you'll see it makes all the sense in the world. And the angel of the Lord, like I said, no longer appears because Jesus Christ has come in bodily form. Then I put a note on your notes that it is probable that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament is to be identified with Jesus. There's no verse that proves this, but it would be an implication, such as, we won't turn there, but Genesis 18, 1 to 33, remember that three, what appeared to be men, came and spoke to Abraham. Talked about the fact that the promised son Isaac is going to be born in a year, and then brought up what's going to happen at Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that one of those people in the appearance of a man was the Lord. It does not identify the other two. But when it talks about the one being the Lord, we can safely assume that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I would presume the other two are angels, but we're not told. Another incident would be, and here's a typo in your reference here, Genesis 32, verses 24 to 32. Genesis 32, verse 24 to 32. That's the incident with Jacob wrestling with the angel who he identifies as the Lord. And again, I think the implication in Scripture would be that any appearance of God in human-like form before the birth in Bethlehem would be an appearance of the Messiah, of Jesus, before he came to Bethlehem. So, the preexistence, I believe, is proved by the appearance of the angel of Jehovah. It is also proved by his names and titles, such as the Son of God. The Son of God is not saying that he was a created being. We'll get into that probably next week or at least the week after when we get into the deity of Christ. But the Son of God is a term that's speaking of his eternal relationship to the Father in the Godhead. And so the Son of God is a very important term, obviously, for Christ because it speaks of the eternal relationship. A reference here would be Psalm 2:7. Psalm 2:7 in the Older Testament has God speaking of his Son. Who is that Son? It's Jesus Christ, pre-existent. It's always existed throughout all of eternity. Psalm 2:7 is quoted in three different verses in the New Testament. It's quoted in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, Acts 13, 33, and Hebrews 1:5, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. All three occurrences are emphasizing the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, quoting it from that verse in the Older Testament in Psalm 2. So the title, Son of God, has a whole lot of weight on it, emphasizing the eternal nature of our Lord. The second term is the Logos, or sometimes you hear it Logos. John chapter 1. Why don't we turn there, how John introduces his gospel, which I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a very well-known passage. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. If you were reading in the Greek New Testament, you would see a Greek word, Logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John does not begin his gospel as Matthew or Luke giving the account of the birth of Christ. But John goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Just as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, John wants us to know in the beginning was the Word. And who was the Word? It's the second person of the Trinity who came in human form. And so the Word becomes a title of Jesus that also reminds us that he is preexistent, he is eternal. Down in verse 15, just to make sure that we understand that, verse 15, John testified about him, that is Christ, and cried out saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before for me." Who was born first? John was born first. But Jesus' existence didn't start at his birth. And John knew that. And so John points out that he existed before he did. So the Logos is a good word, a good title. Another one is Jehovah or Yahweh, the personal name for God that we do not know how the Jewish people pronounced it. Years ago, Protestants came up with the pronunciation of Jehovah, and then in recent years, many have felt that probably isn't very close to what Yahweh would be closer. We still don't know. Turn to Zechariah, well, no need to turn there, just to refer to it. Zechariah 12:10, very well-known verse about the second coming of Christ. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. You've heard that verse numerous times. But when you look it up in the context, who is speaking? It is God. It is Yahweh. And yet he is referring also to the fact that this one who is coming is Yahweh and will be looked at and so on. Then you compare Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. That's the very well-known passage when Isaiah is commissioned to his ministry. And it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw God. I saw," and he uses the personal name for God. And you have that marvelous account of as he sees the glory of the train of God, a train like a bride has a train following her. Well, God has a train of glory that just filled the temple, and the posts are shaking because of the holiness and the glory of God. And then Isaiah admits he's a man of unclean lips when he sees the glory of God. It's a very striking moment in Isaiah's life. Well, that is referred to in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 41, with a good lesson for us on who Christ is. John 12:41, in the context of talking about Christ the Messiah, in John 12:41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory." Whose glory? Well, you look at the context and it's Jesus' glory. Jesus, before he came to Bethlehem, is eternal God in the glory of God. Now, The New Testament uses the word Lord, L-O-R-D, instead of the Hebrew name for God. Many, many, many times. In fact, Jesus is called Lord about 1,000 times in the New Testament, such as in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, born this day in Bethlehem as a Savior, Christ the Lord. And over and over and over again, it is using the word Lord as the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament name for God. So every time you have Jesus being called Lord, it is reminding us of who he is. He is God. He is the God of the Old Testament. Matthew says that John was sent to prepare the way of the Lord in Matthew 3:3. And doing that, Matthew quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where it says the way of Yahweh, the way of God himself. John is saying Jesus is the one who is doing that. Therefore, Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. Lord is the name that is given to the Son by the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, after that great passage that talks about Jesus is God who humbled himself, took on human flesh. And then in Philippians 2:11, he says, "And God has given him a name that is above every name, that at his name every knee should bow." And that is his very name, Lord. So important in the Bible. So Jehovah, Yahweh, is one of his terms, one of his titles. He also is given the title Only Begotten. I put some references there, John 1:14 and 18, 3:16-18. You could also put 1 John 4:9. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and say, well, we know Jesus is a created being because he's called the only begotten. And so there was a point where he was begotten and he started his existence. Well, that's not what the word is saying. The word, the term only begotten, is an indication of an eternal relationship that Jesus has and between the Father and the Son. The Greek word, and I put it in your notes here, is monogenēs. The prefix mono is stronger in Greek than the word only in English. So if we could remember that, it will help put this word in perspective. The emphasis isn't just only in the sense, well, maybe there would have been another, but he is the only. The emphasis of the mono is that he is unique above anything that has been created because he's the one that created. He is the creator. So it's saying that Jesus is absolutely unique in his begottenness. No one or nothing else is begotten in the sense that Jesus is begotten. So where else does it talk in Scripture about other beings being sons of God, being begotten? Well, the angels are called sons of God in some places. And then redeemed people are definitely called the sons of God. Jesus is the unique begotten, in a different category than angels and people, because he is eternal God. That is what is being communicated with the term only begotten. There's another term that is similar to it, and that is the first begotten, or in some translations, the firstborn. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, well, this speaks of his being a created being. He is the first created and everyone else comes after and so on. But that's not what the word is saying. The word is saying that he is the antecedent to all created beings. Everything that has been created, he precedes because he is the one that created them. And it also gives the idea that he is the Lord over all creation. And he is higher than every created thing. First begotten, first born, is referring to the fact that he is above all others. Sometimes you'll read, for instance, in the Old Testament, of ones who were not firstborn in the sense of order of birth being called firstborn. That is, they have preeminence. And that's what the term is communicating to us. Preeminence, superiority, lordship over. So he is the firstborn. Now, what was the existence like for the Son of God before he came to earth in a body? Well, it boils down to the fact that throughout all of eternity, he enjoyed a personal relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you hear it said, and I think it's wrong, but people will say, well, God was lonely, so he created man. God was never lonely. It is impossible for God to be lonely. He is the self-existing one. When we get into the subject of theology proper, the doctrine of God, we'll get into that, that he is he's completely sufficient within himself. Certainly not lonely. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had eternal personal relationship. One person, but triunity. We'll never understand it all until we get to heaven, but it is an important truth. That prepares us to turn the page to page 3, where we look at his incarnation. And we jumped ahead to this last week, so we won't go over it again except to review. We looked at the fact of the meaning. When we speak of incarnation, the word incarnation means in the flesh. So the incarnation is referring to God taking on human flesh. The means of the incarnation is the virgin birth, which is actually, we're referring to a virgin conception. That this was unique, different than any other conception, and it was the means for bringing the eternal Son of God into the world. Now we come to number 3, the reasons for the incarnation, picking up where we left off last week. What are the reasons for this fantastic event called the incarnation? Well, here are 8. First of all, to reveal God to mankind. John 1:18, we've already last week and this week seen John 1 several times. In the beginning was the Word, and so on. And then in verse 18, it talks about, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God's glory dwelt among us in the person of his Son. And so he reveals God to us. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason of the incarnation. Secondly, for representative obedience. Oh, this is so important. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Paul in Romans 5 is in this great section explaining justification by faith, the basis of our salvation. And of course, he started in chapter 1 presenting the fact that we are all sinners, everyone on this planet, and so on. Well, he kind of comes back to that in verse 18, and he says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." That one transgression was the sin of Adam. That the sin of Adam resulted in all of us being sinners. That one sin is passed down from Adam to his kids, to their kids, to their kids, all the way down to us. And even if we never committed one sin, we would still be a sinner. Because of our union with Adam and the first sin. In a sense, we participated in the sin of Adam. So there's a principle being established here. One man's action affects everyone. Okay? So Adam's action affects all of us. Then he goes on, "Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men." What act is that? Well, there's only one righteous person, and that's Jesus Christ. So this would have to be an act of Jesus Christ. And what this is doing, it's summarizing the entire sinless life of Christ into one act and saying, Jesus Christ came, took on human flesh, lived according to the law. According to the law, he was blameless. And that one act is involved with our justification. That is, that when we as a sinner turn to Christ for salvation, our sin is removed, but then we are given the righteousness of Christ. That's what this is talking about. And through the one act, that is the sinless life of Christ, we have righteousness given to our account, and we are justified. Justified here is a legal term. We are declared righteous before God because our sin is removed and we have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's possible because of the incarnation. He took on human flesh, but was sinless and lived a perfect life. Both the death of Christ and the life of Christ are so important to us. A third reason for the incarnation is to be the one mediator between God and men. 1 Timothy 2:5, good verse in the New Testament, be good to memorize. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Notice it emphasizes the incarnation there by referring to him as the man Christ Jesus. Eternal God took on human flesh. He is a man, and he becomes the mediator. The mediator, the job of the mediator, is the person who intervenes between two people who are separated, two people who are at odds, and that is sinful man and holy God. And so God sent a mediator, and it necessitated the incarnation, taking on human flesh, so that he could be the mediator between us and holy God. Another reason, that is to fulfill the promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Messiah after the sin of Adam and Eve and the curse has been pronounced. God says, "I will put enmity between your seed," that is Satan's seed, "and her seed," that is the seed of the woman. And we saw last week in talking about the virgin conception that this verse is remarkable because the woman does not have seed. But it's a hint there of something very unique that's going to come, a unique birth. And by Jesus Christ coming in the incarnation, he was able to fulfill that first promise of the Messiah. Another purpose, to provide an unblemished substitute for sin. I put these references here from the book of Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. beginning in verse 4, Hebrews 10:4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Notice the incarnation. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you read in these extended chapters in Hebrews that those sacrifices that were picked, that were chosen to be brought to the altar, had to be blemish-free, blameless. And Jesus Christ could only be our sacrifice if he was sinless, blameless. And in order to do that, you had to have the incarnation. So another reason for the incarnation, the next one, is to be a sympathetic high priest. We won't take time to look it up, but these great verses in Hebrews talking about the fact that we have a high priest who lives forever, unlike the high priest of the Old Testament. And our high priest, because he took on human flesh, he can identify with us. He knows what it is to be tired, to have the weaknesses that we have. He knows it all, and he knows what it is to be tempted, but yet without sin. But no other high priest could ever sympathize with us like he can, and he can because of the incarnation. It's another reason for the incarnation. And then the next one, to fulfill the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is that promise to David that there would be a king. His line would be the kingly line, ultimately leading to the King of Israel, the Messiah himself. So Jesus came in human flesh because this must be a person, must be a man. And so Jesus came in human flesh. One of the reasons for the incarnation was to fulfill that. Now, interestingly enough, in Chronicles, in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, and in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 30, there is a curse put on the line of David through Solomon because of the wickedness of the king, Jeconiah, that no longer will any sons in that line be on the king, on the throne of David. And yet Jesus comes and he's qualified to be on the throne of David. How? Because he has the bloodline through his mother, Mary. But that's not the line that's cursed. That's through a different son of David, Nathan. So he has David's blood in him, but not the cursed line. His father, but you understand, not biological father, but the one who treated him as a son and reared him and so on, without being the biological father, he gets the privilege of his line, but since he's not a blood descendant, he doesn't have the taint. And so only one person could be the king, and that is Jesus, born through the virgin conception. And so that's part of the reason of his incarnation. Then the last one here is to make possible Jesus' true humanity without inherited sin. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel made clear to Mary that this one who would be born would be without sin. Well, he needs to come. He needs to be our Savior without sin, only one way, and that is through the incarnation. So those are the reasons for it. Now we want to look at the person of the incarnation. And the person of the incarnation included perfect humanity and undiminished deity and united in one person forever. That's because of the incarnation. I know that's hard for people to grasp, and so therefore through the years, people have come up with heresies, which some of the heresies have diminished the humanity of Christ. Other heresies have diminished the deity of Christ. But there are some analogies that might help us picture it. We have a body, we have a soul. They are distinct and unmixed, and yet they're together in one person. If I have pain in my body, I have pain in my entire person. 1 Corinthians 2:8, Paul said, had they known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. You can't crucify God, but you have to have a human body in order to be crucified. But Paul doesn't say the body was crucified. He says the Lord of glory was crucified. So in other words, what happens in one nature or the other is ascribed to the one person. This is practically beyond our understanding because we don't know anything that's really like it. But when you look at Scripture, you discover perfect humanity and undiminished deity in one person. And you can't say that one part of Jesus Christ died and the other part didn't. You say the Lord of glory died. And we'll get into that some more. As we turn the page, you can summarize where we have gone with this. From eternity, God the Son possessed the nature of God. Upon his incarnation, he took upon himself a human nature, but he continued to have his divine nature. The union of these two natures in one person is called, and there's a fancy name for it, the hypostatic union. That is, the union in one person of his humanity and his deity. It should never cease to fill our hearts with wonder that a person of the Godhead would become one of the human family with a view to remaining in that form, though glorified throughout eternity. That is worthy of our praise every day from now until we go to heaven and then throughout eternity. Well, now we will turn the corner and we'll spend some time looking at his humanity. When we finish that, next week we'll get into his deity. How do we know he's God? Which the cults come, and many times you're called upon to defend his deity. What do you do? How do you defend his deity? We'll get into that. But first, his humanity. The Bible teaches that Jesus is God come in human flesh. He is one person with a divine and human nature. I love Isaiah 9:6 with its emphasis on that. Great promise that we, every year at Christmas, we say it over and over again. But the significance of that, a child is born, humanity. A son is not born, but given, deity, all in one person. Well, the doctrine of Christ's humanity has been assaulted chiefly in two ways. There's the Docetism heresy that grew out of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is something that was brewing as many of the New Testament letters were written, and they have response to that. But this Docetism is from a Greek word meaning to appear or seem. And it taught that Jesus did not have a real physical body or a true human nature. He seemed to have a body, but in reality was a phantom. The Apostle John refuted this when he declared that those who denied that Jesus came truly in the flesh are of the Antichrist. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. Also at the beginning of 1 John, he talks about that which our hands have handled, that which our eyes have seen. He's pointing out the true humanity. He's not just a phantom. He had a true body, had true humanity. Then there's the other side of heresy, the monophysite heresy, taught that Jesus had one nature, not two. This single nature was neither truly divine nor truly human, but a mixture of the two. He was seen as having either a deified human nature or a humanized divine nature. Now, all of these heresies and others were dealt with at a church council. You hear of church councils back in the early days of the church, and they would deal with these issues that came up as people were trying to understand, what does the Bible teach? Well, at the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, they dealt with all of these heresies. And they came up with a statement that is saying the very thing that we have just said, that it was true humanity and undiminished deity in one person. But since then, these subtle forms of the heresy still come up in the cults today. First of all, in his humanity, I think it's obvious he had a human body. He was born just as all human babies are born. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. She had labor pains. He came out, had an umbilical cord. He cried. His birth was that of a human. Luke 2:7 says that she gave birth to her firstborn son. Later, she would have other sons and daughters, and the birth would be same type of birth. Different conception, but he had a human birth because he is human. He's God, but he's human. Number two, he grew through childhood to adulthood, just as other children grow. Luke 2 talks about he grew in stature and in favor with people and favor with God. He was this little baby. He grew. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. All of these things. It's part of his humanity. He was true humanity. He was seen and handled by people. I already referred to 1 John 1:1, that which we have seen and we've heard and we've touched and so on. In Matthew 26:12, it says that shortly before the crucifixion, a woman came and poured perfume on his body. It wasn't a phantom, it's a real body just like ours. But the unique thing was, he had a human body, and he was tempted, but he was sinless.